So if you'd take your seats there and turn to Genesis as we are traveling through the study of Genesis chapter 28, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I'd like to have Scott come and do our reading. And look, no crutches.
I am leaning on the everlasting arms. Genesis 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him, and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Amen.
I apologize. Today I've got a little bit of a weak voice, so bear with me. In this 28th chapter, we see the flight of Jacob after his really bad decision to trick his dad and steal the blessing that Esau was going to get from his father. Now I want to remind you that in the entire last chapter that we looked at last week was not even necessary for Jacob to do, because God had already promised, given to Jacob, that he would receive the inheritance. That inheritance too, the blessing. But he didn't trust in the Lord. But he had to step out. And he had to be guided by his mother, by the way. He was sort of a mama's boy. And he had to be guided, make these plans. We get nervous, don't we, when we are out there on our own and we have to trust. We get impatient waiting on God, and we step out and we try things, at least attempt things to put things in motion, take things in our own hands. And that's where we find a lot of trouble. On that day that Jacob and his mom, his dad, and even Esau came together, what a mess they left. And Jacob, we find in this chapter, he has to flee for protection from his brother Esau that wanted to kill him now. When we muddy up our situation by acting upon or doing the things that are of our own schemes, we end up trying to fix the rest of the stuff left over or that comes about from our conniving. And it's sort of like, it reminds me of the little Dutch boy that's trying to plug the holes in the dam. You know, we go through the situations, we put a finger here, we put a finger there, pretty soon we're down to our toes. We've used everything that we have available to us to plug the holes of life that we have created, and then we fall down exhausted. And that is when God, that's when God intervenes usually. He intervenes to the degree that He will bring us to speak to us only at a place that we're willing to listen. And that's what this story is about. So let's get into it. Verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So after the words that were discussed by husband and wife, as they hashed out the situation with Esau and Jacob, and I just want to remind you, Dad was very much in favor of Esau having the blessing instead of the God-given blessing that was through Jacob, his son. But he had come to a place at the end of chapter 27 where he was broken. He was really, he gave in and he says, "You know, I've been wrong." So husband and wife talk about it. And one thing that came up that was very much a concern on mom, and that was that Jacob would marry right. That Jacob wouldn't marry one of the heathen women around their area that Esau had. Isaac hears the cry of his wife's heart, and she would just rather not even live, it says there in the last few verses of the previous chapter. She says, I don't even want to go on. If Jacob takes another wrong turn, as Esau did, and marries wrong. You see, the covenant blessing would carry forward the seed that would really produce the nation of Israel, as we well know, that the 12 tribes of Israel come out of the union of Jacob and his wives. So it was very important that the right woman was selected for Jacob. And that could only be accomplished by choosing the right wife. I believe it is possible, as I look at marriages and I look at unions in the past, I believe it's possible that the flood, speaking of Noah's flood, came about from an unnatural yoking of the godly line of matching them with an ungodly line of Cain. It was Noah, the only one left. As you recall the story of the flood that we covered a month or so ago, where Noah and his surviving family were the only ones to make it. And God carried through the seed of the promised nation through that family. This is something that we don't pay attention too much to in these days. Who we marry, it makes a huge difference. The godly are not to be unequally yoked in marriage, Paul tells us. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, very clearly, it's hard to misunderstand this. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? So the wife wins in persuading her husband to send Jacob out to marry one of the daughters of her brother, Laban, where she had come from, knowing that they were the right family, and she knew what she was getting there. She sends Jacob away. He blessed him, which means Isaac laid hands on Jacob, and he pronounced this blessing out loud on his son. Now notice how Isaac was, really, he had come full circle from where he was before. He was embracing Esau. He was fighting for Esau. He wanted Esau, even though he knew that the blessing was pronounced to be Jacob. And finally, in the last few verses of the previous chapter, we see as a broken man, as a man that had come to the place of surrendering his will to God's will, we see that he has been willing to put his hands on Jacob and pray for him. Oh, parents, I hope you pray. Grandparents, I hope you pray for your sons and daughters. So important. And if they'll let you, lay hands on them and pray for them. Pray a blessing on your children because it's key, very important. Verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may be an assembly of peoples. And you, the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So, using the same terminology, really, that was used in chapter 17, where God gave the blessing to Abraham, Jacob becomes the third patriarch in this line of covenant giving that God started in Abraham. I believe that in the shadows of this event, there lurked a brother by the name of Esau. He observed this. He took in the attitude of his parents. Getting the blessing on Jacob was something that caused him to want to kill his brother at this point. So verse 5, Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So here, Isaac sends Jacob away with the idea of him going for a wife. He said, bless you, son. Go and find yourself a good woman up there at Laban's house, you see. But there was a little bit more to the story, as Rebekah knew. She knew that he was fleeing, actually, for his life. Esau was, in his heart, conniving to kill his brother. So fear drives him out. And I think of this, and fear has a lot of effect on our own lives, doesn't it? Fear will push us to move out in directions that maybe God wouldn't have us to go, but I know this, that as an older man now having a lot of experience behind me, fear sometimes drives me in a situation where God can use me or that He will complete in me that work that He wants to do. You see, Jacob was a man that did value the things of God, but he was not, listen, he was not complete in his faith. He tried to manipulate his situation. He tried to manipulate his circumstances instead of trusting God by faith. And we do that a lot, don't we? We go through times where it's our idea. I know, I've got an idea. Let's try this. I see it a lot in the church. When the Lord called me as pastor in this church, I said, wow, I can do that. I have a lot of things to share. And I found out how little I have to share. How I had to depend on Him in every single area and pray first. So God continues the process to bring him to his heart, Jacob's heart, would be open to God's heart. And that is what God is doing in each of us here today, isn't He? He's at work in our heart. He's at work in your soul. No matter what you've been going through this last week, no matter how much you've stumbled, no matter how victorious it's been, this last week, God was at work in your life. He has you on a road that really leads right to Him. It isn't like a road that you get on and you find yourself, like me, trusting a GPS or something like that, lost. God's in control. Padan Aram, interesting, 500 miles away. And by the way, Jacob was on his, it wasn't a donkey, it was feet. And so it was a very long journey. This was the journey that Abraham, by the way, this is the journey that he sent his servant. You recall the story. He sends him out to get the wife for Isaac, Rebekah. And so he's going for this wife, and he's also running from his brother. It is those types of journeys that God sends us and allows us to travel that opens our hearts to Him. And I hope that you spend time with God alone. It is often that when we spend time alone with God that we hear from God. You know my saying, get out there on that stump that is yours, and talk with God about this situation or that situation. One other thing that I want to point out in this section before we leave it is that it's tragic that Jacob took off running from this family to go away from his brother and to find a wife because he would never see his mom and dad again. Through his conniving, through his manipulating, through the circumstances that he tried to manage, he would lose the life of his family. That family life that was so important. And there are some of us here today that we have made decisions in the past that has affected our family life. And oh, that we could change those things, but we cannot. We see in chapter 35 in verse 27, it says that he came to his father Isaac. It's the first mention from this point to that point of Isaac or Jacob having anything to do with his mom and dad again. But we know that Rebekah has already died. And we know that the next verse after the 27th says that they're at the funeral for his dad. So it's very possible that he was called back for the funeral. How we must live with the circumstances that we get ourselves into. So it is very important that we go to God before we make decisions like what we find Jacob doing here. Esau, verse 6, saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Isaac went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in the addition to the wives he had. Now Esau, he was able to see what was going on in this situation. He saw the blessings his father had laid upon Jacob. And so he decides that he's going to mess the situation up, I think. Jacob was probably scared. It was a very troubled time for the young man, even though he'd pulled off to a certain degree the blessing in his conniving schemes of putting the hair on the head and the hair on the hand and dressing in Esau's smelly old clothes and bringing him goat stew instead of venison stew. He pulled it off, received the blessing, but now he's in hot water with his brother. His brother was a woodsman, remember. And his brother was a guy that probably could have cleaned Jacob's clock. Because remember, Jacob was a man of the tent. He liked to do dishes and cook. And some of those say, yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. I may be stepping on some guy's toes here. There's nothing wrong with being a good housekeeper, a good cook, and taking care of those things indoors, you know. Some wives kind of sort of require that in their marriage. But that's not what Esau does. You see, Esau, he was a different guy. He came in and he threw his dirty old smelly clothes in the corner because Rebekah, as we know from last chapter, knew exactly where they were. And she knew they stink. And so she went and got them and used them. Esau was a different guy. What he does here is he reveals to us, he reveals to us the unspiritual, immoral heart that he naturally has inside of him. He decides to marry a woman quickly to displease his parents. You may have a kid or two in your house that has gone down that road of rebellion. It's not an easy road. It's hard on everybody involved. There are consequences that go lifelong. It seems that he had no clue of the spiritual matter that had sent Ishmael, that son of the slave woman, Hagar. He had no clue of what that did to the family, in splintering the family, how it fractured the family, how eventually Ishmael and his mother Hagar was sent out into the wilderness. But then again, maybe he did know. Maybe he did know and he thought, well, I'm just going to hurt them because they didn't do what I wanted them to do. Oh, how that damages families. Oftentimes, I spend in counseling folks that have troubles in their family, sibling rivalries or situations with rebellious kids, and it's heartbreaking. There's no easy answers in it. So he goes on this journey. Where sin abounds, you can see, say that again, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. We must take care of the sinful actions, though. You see, grace is something that's given to us by God, and we don't deserve it. It's unmerited. But there are sins that we create and do in our lives, in our family life, in our marriages that can be dealt with. dealt with and asking of forgiveness and healing and that process in the family. So I really encourage you, if the Lord's speaking to you in that area with your families, respond to that. Esau knew, I imagine, of that fractured relationship of his grandfather and what this would send as a message to his parents. And this further shows us how unspiritual, how Esau was the man that really had no heart to do the things of God, to be about the things of God. This is the guy, this is the sibling that stays home as their parents go to church. This is the guy that says, I don't want anything to do with God. That's your thing. Listen, pray for them. Pray for them. Don't come down on them. Don't force them, because that doesn't do any good. But pray for them and love on them. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Verse 10. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night. And because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth as its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So here he is, he's tired, he's exhausted from running, from what he thought was Esau pursuing him. He runs until dark. This place that he comes to, it's actually, we will see in the next verse, it's Bethel. Bethel was about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So they lived at Beersheba. And so it seems that he had traveled some 25, 30 miles. He had run hard. He'd covered a lot of distance. But now he was completely exhausted. He takes an old rock to use as a pillow. I've had a few of those nights where the pillow feels like a rock, and he falls asleep. It's been said that a clear conscience makes a soft pillow, but there's also the reverse of that. It is appropriate that Jacob slept on a pillow of rocks, for after cheating Esau out of his birthright and his blessing, Jacob's conscience was anything but clear. You know, the sinful conscience of the character that we're studying today, Jacob, was really eaten at him as he lay down. And this is the place that many of us have experienced, where we haven't dealt with something in our life. The God is just moving. He's stirring us. He's poking us. It's like the little eaglet in the nest when he gets ready to fly, but he's really comfortable with mom and dad's nest. Mom feeds him every time he's hungry. But there are certain things that mom has done in preparing that nest, that after the bird gains weight to a certain amount, he pushes the nest a little further, and mom has put these sticks in there, these pointed sticks that go up. And you can guess it already what is happening. He's a little uncomfortable. Ow, Mom, what's going on here? And then one day, Mother Eaglet kicks him out of the nest. She just throws him out of the nest. And he goes flying over the edge there, and he's flipping and flattering, and he's trying to find his way. He can't. Mom swoops down just the last minute and picks him up with her wings, puts him back on the nest. But it's still a little uncomfortable, you know. And that process goes on until little baby eaglet figures out he's got wings. And he starts flapping and he starts soaring. What a picture by nature of how God works in the experiences of our homes. It may be this place that you, like Jacob, met God. That place where you know you've got a guilty conscience. You know that you've done things that can't be reconciled. Or at least you don't know how to reconcile them. What added to the fear and the exhaustion was the fact that he was alone. Probably for the first time in his life, he didn't have mom there. Even though we know that Jacob at this point was 77 years old. He was a sheltered boy, man. He was exhausted. The fact that he was alone out in a scary wilderness with wild animals and no mother right there to turn to. This is when we are set to talk to God. This is the place that God has prepared us. That dream that began showed a ladder that was first ascending to heaven, and this is something we need to be aware of, and that is that we live in a spirit world. We live in a spirit world where there are actually angels in this room right here, right now. There are ministering angels that are going from earth to heaven with the message of God, working in our lives, doing the things that God wants them to do for us. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing concept, but it is very true and very biblically supported. There are many angels, and I thank you, angels, working with me to give me a voice to teach and to preach. Jesus knew this because in John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus said this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You see, he was speaking in response to his disciple Nathanael that was being called. He said, you're just amazed, Nathanael, at being called from underneath that mulberry tree. You're amazed that I saw you there. But the fact is, I am the way. I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And the angels, they descend and they ascend by me. You see, Jesus is the ladder. He's the bridge from earth to heaven. He's the go-between. He's the connection for you and I in our relationship with God. God's a holy God. He's pure and righteous in every way. And as much as we want to communicate with Him, without Jesus, we're not able. We're not. Oh, we cry out and say, "Oh God, where are you?" When I was in Vietnam, I remember a particular night that was really troubling. It was Christmas Eve. We were bombing the daylights out of the Viet Cong, and I crashed my tired head on the pillow after doing these four on and four off watches for days as we were going through this offensive, and I just cried out, "Oh God, where are you? If you ever get me out of here alive, I'll trust you. I'll serve you." He did get me out. He answered that prayer, but I didn't serve him for another 10 years. God is so full of mercy. He's so patient. Jesus is the ladder. And above, or behold, verse 13, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God the Father speaks to him from atop this ladder that is heaven. And Jacob was at a very critical crossroads of his life. And God would now reassure him. And on that day in July in 1981, I was at this same crossroads. And as I asked God in a prayer to reveal himself to me, if you're real, oh God, reveal yourself to me. Guess what he did? Oh, not that day, not that moment, but he did as I continued to walk by faith in him. The unconditional, personal, and national promises first made to Abraham here in this text and the one that I referred to in chapter 17 now is being made to Jacob by the Lord himself. Indeed, he was the third patriarch. God had become the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Do you know that we have a promise too? We have a promise just exactly like this. Paul refers to it in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is at work in you today, right now. And I don't care what you've been doing or what you're going to do this afternoon. God is at work in your life. And he will he'll not leave you alone until you draw your last breath here on this earth. God is working on you and he's working on me. This is the divine title we read here just a minute ago, that God would now bear throughout the scriptures, that he's the God of Abraham, that he's the God of Isaac, and that he is the God of Jacob. Behold, I am with you, he says in verse 15. And will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So God reassures Jacob that he will always be with him. You may feel alone this evening with your head propped up on that old rock, Jacob, but I'll always be with you. Even when you make this 1,000-mile journey there and back, but unbeknown to him, it would take 20 years of his life. He would spend 20 years out there in Padan Aram trying to work out his situation. My friends in Christ, this is all grace. We haven't a clue what's ahead of us, do we? But we do know that God's grace affects us. If you are a Christian here today, God's grace is extended to you. The conniving believer who was outcast and alone due to his own sin, who deserved nothing from God, was met by God in his misery with an unparalleled revelation of God's care and assurance for the future. What a great God we serve. Jacob was not seeking God, was he? He wasn't the religious boy that was running out to create a church, being sent out to new area to do God's work. No, he was fleeing the consequences of his own deception. He was not experiencing grace before, and he wasn't expecting grace. But grace was unleashed upon his soul. And with not even a word of correction from God, he didn't say, "Come here, Jacob, I got you where I want you now. I've got you in that place where I'm going to send you to the woodshed, boy." He didn't do any of that. And God doesn't do that. He knows his children. And he wants to work in your heart and your life. He wants to mold and shape you. And it's all by grace. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, verse 16, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Why didn't Jacob know God was there? He was the one that had a spiritual heart. We know that he was the third in line for the patriotic gift of God's blessing to create the nation of Israel. He was to inherit the birthright. He was the one that would be the spiritual leader. Why didn't he know that God was there? Well, I'll tell you why. He was not aware, just like what happens to us. We forget that God is in the room. We forget that God is in this situation. How many times has it been that you've gotten involved in something and you realize, man, I don't know how this is going to work out. Oh, I've got all these things to deal with. Oh yeah, God, could you help me out? He was troubled by his own doing, and he had never been known to give any time quietly to God. He didn't have a stump. He didn't have that habit of quiet time with the Lord. We talk about our relationship with God, but I ask you today, how many times a day do you actually talk with God? That you actually speak out with Him. When you turn over to God those things that you've messed up in your day, or maybe yesterday, or maybe yesteryear. How many times do we go to Him and really do business with God? He didn't know that he could have a personal relationship with God. And there are so many that don't communicate in a way that they have that personal relationship with God. Just you and Him, where you're able to talk and do business with Him. He was surprised. He was a fleeing sinner, and he discovered that God was here. And God is faithful. He will be there. In verse 17, and he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. The fear of God really is the beginning of wisdom. And we see this specifically stated in the Bible in several places. I'd like to bring your attention to Psalm 111, verse 10. It says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." This is really evidence that Jacob was turning his life around and he was facing God head on. Really, he was aware that God was there. Here is a place that was desolate. As far as he was concerned, he looked at it as that God couldn't be there. That there was no way that God would be there, but he realizes he was, and so he calls it an awesome place. And God is awesome because I can be met by God in such a place. This must be the gate to heaven, he says. This must be the gate of heaven. I think of that place where I met the Lord and committed my life to Him. On that very lawn outside of Looking Glass Valley back in 81, and I think of that place as really a gate. It was my beginning. It was my place. And I remember it pictured in my mind that very day. This was where Jacob was. Bethel would go on to be the second most mentioned city of Judah in the Bible other than Jerusalem. But its mention was not always a good one, as we know that this is a place that false idols were set up and worshipped. Jacob was going to worship the place, but God really is in every spot we are in, isn't He? We realize that He may be up in the mountains. We realize that He may be in the depths of the sea. And we know for sure that He's in me and you. God is everywhere. Jacob was a very shallow man in his faith at this point. But it was a starting point. This was a starting point. And we all have those places. And then we begin to expand our knowledge of Him as we grow. Then Jacob rose early in the morning, verse 18, and took the stone that he had put at his head, put it up as a pillar, poured oil on it, on top of it, And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Well, true conversion is seen in our worship, isn't it? I love to listen to you guys on Wednesdays and Sundays as we get together and we corporately worship. We praise the Lord and the voices go higher and higher and there's clapping and there's hands raised. There's shouts of adoration unto the Lord, and this is always a good sign. You'll know when a person is converted. When he truly is a Christian, he'll want to worship God. I remember as a boy going to this church that we went to often, well, not real often, but often in my mind as a boy, maybe sometimes too often. And I remember them singing these hymns, you know, get out your songbooks and turn to 257, you know, and we'd go there and I'd say, boring. Those things just didn't make sense. Those words didn't make sense. And I thought, I'd look around and I'd see these people and they act like they like this stuff. But when I received the Lord in my life, all of a sudden those hymnals come alive. I couldn't get enough. The words meant something. I looked around and instead of boredom, I saw joy. That's when you are born again, my friends. When God's Spirit is inside of you. And then He's stirring you. The heart of a true believer will look for a way to express love and thanksgiving to his Lord. He takes a stone, the very one that he slept on, and he turns it into a pillar, pouring oil all over it. And that really is a symbol of pouring out oneself as a sacrifice to the Lord. Worship is a direct response to a man or a woman converting to Christianity. And suddenly, those old dry hymns, they really do make sense. Luz, by the way, means separation. That's an interesting little concept there. Luz, the former name, was separation. And Bethel is known as the house of God. And when we think that we are religious, we are separated from God, from the true God, from the born-again experience. Those that would go to church and find no interest in singing a song or praying or giving. But when we are born again by the Spirit, we enter into the house of God. And we enter in forever and ever to worship Him. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Listen to this. This is very important. I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes here talking about this. So here we see the vow. This is the promise. This is, I'm going to commit to you, O God. He makes, and I know there are some that teach, instead of using the word if, translating if, they'll say, well, it really means since. And so since God will be with me, I will go on this. But I'm not comfortable with that because of the nature of this guy in the flesh. You see, I believe that we have to teach this just as literally as it says here. He says, if you will do this for me, God, then I will do this for you. His anointing of the stone pillar and previous pillow was true, was really a true act of worship, no doubt. But his vow to God was vintage conniving Jacob. Jacob is still more scoundrel than he is saint at this point. Grace is truly an amazing thing to me. It was Jacob's only hope. It is really our only hope. Grace. And there's not a day that goes by that I don't thank the Lord for His grace on my life. For we are saved by grace, by the faith in Him. The ifs and the thens in our conversations with God, they become subtle, and we have our way of praying and talking to God and just quietly expressing to Him things, but we don't expose the true me. But they are there, and God knows it. They are there, and God knows it. It is really a lifetime of change for us to grow in the image of our gracious God. It's not a quick process. In spite of Jacob's conditional declaration to God, he says, "Okay, God, you get me, and because you get me, the world is going to change, but I need some things, I need some stuff really from you to me." That attitude is in most of us rather than coming and surrendering to Him in its process. God looks past all of that to say, "I'll keep you and I will protect you. I'll keep you, I'll protect you. Oh, there's going to be some shaping in you, son. There's going to be some times that you will experience that are going to make you very uncomfortable, but I'll meet you. I'll meet you right where you're at." God doesn't do business with us the way Jacob is laying it out here. If you had, Jacob, if you have received all those things that you talked to me about with the ifs, you would have never come back to this land. And with what he had ahead of him, he would have never came back. We know the trials. We're going to study them as we look in the next few weeks of the difficulties with Laban and the conniving schemes that he had to go through and spend 7 years for one wife and 7 years for another wife and how all the swindling of herds and whatnot. He went through some trials, but it was through those trials that by God's grace we see him return. Do you know what he came back for? As we look ahead, we see that he came back to worship and praise God for his mercy. And God had been very merciful to him. People, today they will say to God, "You know, I'll give you all my life if you'll just give me that right spouse. If you give me that perfect spouse, God, I'll just give you everything." Or we may say to him in a promise, "God, if you will just simply give me that great job or that great career, I'll give you all of my money. Or God, if you get me out of Vietnam here, I'll serve you every day of my life, soon as I get back." But we don't do it, do we? We often don't keep up our end of the bargain, and yet he does on his. He cares for us. He loves us. And he gives us mercy. Listen to me very carefully. Some words of wisdom from years of experience walking with God, I'm offering to you today, God, in my thoughts, my prayer. "Oh God, if you would just give me this or that." That's not the way to approach God. I don't know how many times I get prayer. People would say, "Would you pray for me?" We have a prayer chain and often used, and I'm grateful for it. I'll have people come up after the service, "Would you pray for me in this or that?" And what we need to practice in our lives is coming to a place where we say, "God, I have a desire for this, or I have a desire for that, but your will be done. I don't want it any other way, God. I want your will to be done in my life for your glory." humbly receiving what God said would be his deal instead of our deal. And in closing, verse 22, "And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Jacob says to God, "I'll give you 10%. I'll give you 10%, which is what tenth there means. It's a tithe. I'll get to keep 90% of it, so that's a great deal, God. I'll give you my 10. And those of us remember the early days when we first become Christians, and maybe a Bible study or a preacher shared with you that tithing, giving was to be 10%, and you say, "You mean I have to give God 10% of all my money? Before taxes or after taxes?" You know. Look at what is said there to Jacob, and really to us, in Genesis 28:15. It says, "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you forever. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to the land. I will not leave you. I have done what I have spoken to you." God has made all the promises. He has given him everything, and he gives you and me everything, all of life. The next breath that we take is by God's hand. He sustains life. And that all from grace and all from mercy as we believe in him. He lets us keep 90% of it. He lets us keep 90% of what he gives to us. I ask you today, are you honoring God with your tithing? Are you giving to him to show how much it means to you that he has done for you? Or are you like Jacob, giving him 10 cents on the dollar and asking for more than your share? God is so good. He's so full of mercy, and he's so patient. Trust him in this one.